Let us pause for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here today to this your sanctuary. Lord, thank you. We want to praise your name. You are worthy of being praised. Put upon my lips your words, not my own, Heavenly Father. Bless us, Lord, bless us. In your Son's holy name, amen. The title of today's study is called Gathering the Pieces That Were Lost. Gathering the Pieces That Were Lost. Anybody here ever been lost? Huh? Lost and found. Found and lost. That's been my story. We're all works in progress, are we not? I'm going to start out with a little story, and it happens to be, I hope there aren't any Andersons here today, it's a story about the Anderson family, okay? I'm not picking on anybody, but I got to give a title. And little Katie, who was 6 years old, was reading something to her mother at the breakfast table. She said, "I was treated as a castaway when my mother and father went away. But I had no fear, for I knew the Lord will be with me." And then Katie asked, "What does the word castaway mean? It's a big word, and I don't know what it is. What I don't know what it means." Castaway, her mother said, means to leave behind, to cast out. As we studied this morning, Katie, in Exodus 2:22-3, about Moses, when he was a little baby, his mother, out of fear from the Pharaoh's decree, made a little boat out of bulrushes and put him into the shallow side and left him go. Even though Moses was cast away to the river, God watched over him. So it is stated in Psalm 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And little Katie then said, "There are no wicked kings around here. And besides, you and father are not planning to leave us, are you?" Mrs. Anderson lovingly assured her, "I hope that God will spare us both for a long time. All little ones are not as fortunate and as happy as you are, Katie. Some children have no father, they have no mother, for one reason or another. It is comforting to know, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And Katie whispered, "Yes, it is." Mr. Anderson smiled from across the breakfast table. He was listening to the conversation between their six-year-old daughter and Catherine, his wife. It was time for the morning chores, and he looked at his two sons, aged 12 and 14, and said, "Daylight's burning, boys. Daylight's burning." And everybody knew that it was time to get their move on to the morning chores. Mr. Anderson opened up the back door and almost stumbled on a woman sitting in the doorway. He called over his shoulder to his wife, "Catherine, it appears someone else was listening to our morning study." And he pointed downward, but he kept going and did not stay to question. When the men were gone, the woman abruptly stood up and asked, "Will you give me breakfast?" The woman was about the age of 30, tall, comely, but with clothing that were well worn. Her bold, defiant eyes were almost repelling, but it seemed that any moment they could burst into tears. Little Katie watched the drama unfold. And then Mrs. Anderson asked, "Who are you?" The woman's face grew hard as she yielded an answer and said, "I am the peace that was lost. I am the peace that was lost. Katherine Anderson had a most profound reverence for the scripture, and the answer shocked and puzzled her. She was not the one to refuse a meal to the hungry and placed breakfast before the woman. Katherine sent Katie to her room to study, and she stayed there at the table with the new guest. The woman then asked Katherine, "You got work for me to do?" "First of all," Katherine said, "who are you?" Trying to gain some time to think. "Maul Pritchard's my name. I thought you knew. They burned down my house over my head," she stated. Then she stared into the distance. "What can you do?" asked Katherine. "And are you a good woman or a bad?" She had heard rumors about this Maul person, but took no bond to idle rumors. Maul Pritchard looked curiously at the prim and proper lady of the house. First there was a mocking smile, assuming that she must be thinking, and then stated, "I don't know good or bad. Oh, there's enough of us ladies that don't get lost. Is it likely," she continued fiercely, "how is it likely that I should be a good woman? I tell you that I am the peace that was lost, and nobody ever looked for me. If I was a good woman, do you think I should be where I be, 28, well and hearty, and every door in the world slammed in my face?" I tell you, the man who wrote that story didn't know me. They don't hunt for the peace that's lost. They simply let it go. Katherine was in a quandary. If this was a lost piece of silver, it was not she who had lost it. But what if it were the good Lord's, precious to his heart, and a careless hand had dropped it and left it to lie upon her doorstep? And what if he wanted her to seek it, to find it for him? Should she dare refuse such a request? Katherine thought, well, the bread is ready for the oven and the wood box is empty. So Katherine stated, "You may fetch in some wood." The woman promptly obeyed, filling the box with one load from her strong arms, and stood humbly waiting for the next order of business. Katherine turned and handed the woman a coarse towel, soap, a set of clothes from her closet, a muslin cap, and sent her off to the wash house for a thorough purification. As the critical housewife sat at the kitchen table, she watched as this person, Maul, now draped in a clean apron, silently engaged in household tasks. She worked with such speed and skill. Katherine was so pleased she drew a sigh of relief. And then she said, "There's a handful of clothes and towels left from the line. You may put the irons on, Mary, and smooth them out." Katherine recalled that someone mentioned that Maul's given name was Mary Pritchett. Now, as Mary set the irons on the clothes, there were a few tears that were mingled with the bright drops that she sprinkled on them. Forever in a day, Mary heard nothing else but mockery being called out. "Hey, Maul, get out of here. You don't belong here, woman." To all this end, her mind brought a memory. It was at a train station in London so long ago. She remembered a pale woman who laid her hands upon the tangled curls of her daughter and prayed that someone would watch over her wayward feet that they should not go astray. On this bench they sat, and Mary's mother gave her a Bible and said, "You read this until I return, Mary. I'm going to look for your father." Mary also remembered that father had gone off to America and told them that he would send for them, which never happened. From somewhere in Mary's memory appeared a Bible verse, Luke 15:7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which have no repentance." It made Mary shudder. What did she know about the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? Later that day, Mrs. Anderson listened to his wife Catherine's report. He was fixing a horse bridle in the workshop, and she stated, "It seems a risk to me to run. It seems presumptuous, and there's the children to consider, but we need help, and we have a nice spare space behind the tack room." Mr. Anderson added, "Catherine, there's the Lord to consider. To those whom much is given, much is expected." "Yes," answered Catherine, "and I can't get over what she said about the peace that was lost. Thought though it be sure that the woman who lost it should have made a hunt for it." "They never do," said Mr. Anderson. "Folks are always losing things for somebody else to find. But if you lose your own peace looking after other folks, well, there's risk, as you say. But I'd rather take a risk for the Lord than be against him." And after many years, Mary Pritchett testified before a church congregation, "I am the woman over whom there is great joy in heaven." Many wondered about her assertion that she was the peace that was lost. Assuredly, she had been found and gave her life to Jesus. Her life shone brightly with the radiance of his love, all because God's people chose to work with him, reclaiming a peace that was lost. God's ministry, a present truth, cannot move forward, friends, unless we testify and live it out for his name's sake. If we are walking, or if we are talking the talk, what's the conclusion? We need to walk the walk. We are challenged. Have you ever seen any pieces that you considered to be lost? Have you made an effort to give your own testimony to that piece that was lost? That's kind of heavy, isn't it? And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. It's tough for me. Not for my wife, Claudia, because she's bold and steadfast. She and her friend, they go out and they pass out tracts and books and all sorts of stuff. But me, Lord help me. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and his righteousness. All things devised by man are prone to failure, and man's failures upon humankind leaves trails throughout the history of this world. And we add to that history every day that we are alive. You know that time, you can't bank it. You have to make sure that everything that you do, you bring before the Lord. You can't bank time. Because I could go out of this church, get in my car and get hit by an airplane. What are the chances of that? Rare, but it could happen. It could happen. How many of us think that we have time to spare? Don't bank on it. Don't bank on it. 1 Corinthians 3:18-20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, for they are vain. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon states, for all the world is vanity. A writer named Henry David Thoreau also stated, the world is full of desperate men pursuing desperate enterprise. When I started college, that was mandatory that you read On Walden Pond by Henry David Thoreau. So I'm just going back there a few days. And that is the truth. What else has been lost today other than our sanity? The love of mankind waxes cold. The question is proposed to Jesus in Matthew 22:37. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. 38, this is the first and greatest commandment. 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 40, on these two commandments, Jesus stated, hang all the law and the prophets. Who's your neighbor? Everybody. I'm your neighbor. You're my neighbor. We must be kind to each other. We must have the forbearance of Jesus Christ. Woo! Think about that. How about some present truth? Laws will soon be changing, my friends, and we will be required to step in line, to bow down to new agendas, requiring us to go along just to get along. I've always had trouble with that. I was one of those high school I was against everything. Sometimes without any reason. But I felt like a can on an assembly line. Listening, being taught, questioning, always questioning. See, I'm a child of the 60s. You know what happened in the 60s, don't you? JFK assassination, Dr. King, and then Bobby Kennedy. And it was the Vietnam War. But don't get me wrong, I'm not against the men who serve our country, but I am against certain agendas. And what might be this new law that will be cleverly manipulated and put into place? What do you think? Could it be the Sunday law, creating the mark of the beast? And truth will set you free. The institution of the Sabbath Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, what day? The eighth day? The sixth day? No. It was what day? The seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God did what? Blessed the seventh day. And he did what? Sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and had made. Now, when you sanctify something, you do what? You make it holy. There's a reason behind what you do. Now, we're not God, but you know, you get what I'm saying. Here, God instituted the weekly rest or Sabbath. It was the seventh day. He blessed and sanctified that day of the week and no other. Therefore, the seventh day and no other day of the week is holy, sanctified time. And that's why we're seated here today. God has given us the reason why he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Because that in it he had rested. In its simplicity, we are to follow the example of our Creator. The Lord of the Sabbath said in Mark 2:27-28, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, is Lord also of the Sabbath. The holy day. This holy day is not for the Jew only, because I've heard that out of people's mouths. Oh, you're talking about the Jewish Sabbath. No, I don't think so. Let's go back to Genesis. There weren't any Jews back then when that day was sanctified and made holy. The holy day is not for the Jew only, but for all, inclusive in the broadest sense of all mankind. The foundation of the world was set in place and created long before any Jews walked the earth. And you can go to Exodus, the fourth commandment. And what does it say there? Remember. It doesn't say to remember any other day. It doesn't tell you to remember the 4th of July or Thanksgiving. It's not saying that. You are to remember what?
The Sabbath, not a Sabbath.
That's right. The Sabbath. I have a lot of friends who are going to go to their Sabbath tomorrow. They call it their Sabbath. What do reincarnation, the New Age movement, humanism, the immortal soul, pantheism, and purgatory have in common? What was brought about this confusion? How did this controversy and discrepancy start? We do not have to search very far to find the perpetrator. They are all connected to Genesis 3:4. Thou shalt not surely die. Who said that? Thou shalt not surely die. It's the first greatest lie. Thou shalt not surely die. Here is where Satan told his first and most destructive lie to Eve, and all mankind has been pondering, thinking about this forever. It is immortality of the soul. You shall not surely die, is what Satan said. The ancient religions of Egypt and Babylon were based upon the concept of the immortal soul. If the deceased are already with the Lord or burning in hell, why would Jesus have to call them forth from their graves at his second coming? Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." How strange it is that the contemporary belief is that the dead go immediately to heaven or hell. When I was playing music, I knew a lot of Italians and Jews, and I had a friend who was a lead guitarist, and he was Jewish. And this is the first time, because he took me to his house, and he showed me the kitchen, and he was explaining to me all the different facets of the kitchen and how they ate. And one of the things that he mentioned, he says, "When you're dead, you're dead. When you are in the grave, you know nothing." And I thought about that, and I kept that. When you're dead, when you're in the grave, you're dead. Nothing continues. You don't have any dreams. You're just there, waiting, asleep. How strange it is that the contemporary belief is that the dead go immediately to heaven or hell. David said in Psalm 6, 4, and 5, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembering thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Christ's second advent, the resurrection, John 5, 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You're sleeping, you're waiting, either for good or for bad. It's up to you. It's your choice. It's your choice how you live your life. Your choice. Christ's second advent, John 5, 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." And why should he return if everyone is up there in heaven with him? 2 Peter 2:9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. The resurrection of the wicked and the righteous are clearly separated by a 1,000-year period, commonly referred to as the millennium. The wicked are reserved in the grave until Jesus calls them forth at the resurrection of damnation. Today we must stand on the truth of God's word, that we may be protected from the cunning devices of Satan." Is Satan alive and well out here? He attacks me every day. I don't know about you. The whispers in the ear. "Remember when you did that? How can God forgive you for that? Shouldn't have went there, but you did." I went down many of those roads. That's a confession. I went down many of those roads that I should not have been walking on or driving to. "Today we must stand on the truth of God's word, that we may be protected from the cunning devices of Satan. A false understanding on the state of the dead opens a door to spiritualism, doctrines of devils, Satan's first lie combined with our last worldly enemy could bring trouble for many unknowing people. Modern Christianity has accepted the same lie as it was passed down from the paganisms and through the Roman Catholic system. This, and notice I'm not saying Roman Catholic people. It's the system I'm talking about. It's the agenda. It's the system of the Catholics. This could be called part of the intoxicating wine of Babylon that God is calling his people from as he says, "Come out and be ye separate. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of fornication. Come out of her. Come out of Babylon the Great. My people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive none of her plagues." That's Revelations 18, 3 and 4. We go back to Genesis 2, 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Notice that the soul is not a spirit being that entered into Adam's lifeless body, that the Lord made from the dust of the earth. It is the body formed by the Lord to which he gave his breath of life. There was Adam. He was a lifeless mass. The brain was not there. Not yet functioning. The eyes were there, but not yet seeing. The heart was ready, but not yet pumping. God looked at Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam arose a living soul. The Spirit of God, Job 33:4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." And that seems to be a rather simple explanation, right to the point. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Consider this. A further analogy. You bring a light bulb home from the store. You insert it into the fixture. Does it immediately give you light? You got to do what? Turn the switch on, don't you? Could you consider maybe the breath of life being that switch? Nope, not until you flip the switch and add the life-giving electric current to make it come to life. And if you turn off the switch, where does the light go? Did it leave and go somewhere else? No. The light is waiting for the energy to be turned back on. So it is with the soul. Once the breath of life, the life-giving energy is removed, the soul ceases to live. The body plus the breath of life equals a living soul. That's what we are. The dead sleep, as my Jewish friend told me, the dead sleep, period. Since we have set the foundation, we can now better understand Satan's intent of his first and most damaging lie. "Thou shalt not surely die." God declared through Ezekiel 8:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." The living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. All must die except those who will be translated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the grave, dead in Christ, rise first. Those who are in the grave, dead in Christ. Got that? Dead in Christ. They shall rise first. Behold, all souls are mine. Who owns us? God does. Every hair on my head. There's a few missing, okay? But every hair that's existing, he owns them. And he knows how many are there. All must die except those who will be translated at the second coming. Those who are in the grave, dead in Christ, rise first. Amen. And those who are alive, living in Christ, all meet together in the air. Amen. And so it begins, the millennium, the march to judgment. John 11:11. These things said Jesus. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may do what? Wake him up. Wake him up. Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In conclusion, we have our faith and our trust that we place in our blessed hope, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. I hope that today's study has been a blessing to your Sabbath. Amen. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words. And Lord, Heavenly Father, we shall claim righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, as we now proceed into another week, into another year, Heavenly Father. Shore us up. Stand with us, because we cannot stand alone. We need you, Heavenly Father. We need Jesus Christ in our daily lives. In your Son's name, amen.